Oh, Heavenly Father, as we gather together as your people, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be with us now as your word goes forth. And Father God, we confess our sins to you now, and we ask for the cleansing that only Christ can give. Give us clear minds that we might both hear your word and respond to your word in the obedience of faith. And we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This morning is our final study in the sermon series, The Joy of Following Jesus. And as I've said before, we've been doing this series for the purpose of highlighting some of the foundational truths of the Christian religion. Now, the ultimate goal of this series has been to encourage those who've yet to savingly embrace Christ to do just that through the convicting work of the Spirit. But that being said, it's also been our goal to build up the faith of the saints by reminding them of the various realities connected to so great a salvation. And our salvation in Jesus Christ is exactly that. It is profoundly great. There can be no greater treasure than the gift of salvation. As you know, we've been using the Gospel of Mark to show the joy of following Christ, and this morning will be exactly the same. Using some selected passages from the Gospel of Mark, I want us to consider what's required in order to possess salvation. A salvation that, when truly possessed, brings about a deep-seated contentment and joy that absolutely nothing in this world can destroy. The fallen world in which we live repeatedly promises joy and satisfaction in the acquisition of worldly pleasures. But it's a promise that always and ultimately proves empty. There really is only one thing needed in life, and that one thing needed is the salvation of God as offered in the good news of Jesus Christ. So then, if the one thing needed is the salvation of God, then how exactly do we receive this salvation? I offer to you this morning a threefold answer to that question. Salvation requires repentance, salvation requires belief, and salvation requires grace. Repentance, belief, and grace. In order to experience the joy of salvation, we need a sufficient understanding of these three foundational realities. Let's start with what the Bible teaches regarding repentance. Repentance is an absolute necessity for salvation, and it's for good reason that Jesus opened his ministry with the following words from Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, amazingly, in spite of Jesus' words here, there continues to be some in the church who teach that repentance is a pre-salvation work and therefore something unnecessary for the reception of salvation. This was something widely discussed in theological circles during the Lordship Salvation debate of the late 1980s. A vitally important issue that was brought to the forefront by John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. MacArthur, along with many others, especially those in the Reformed camp, stressed that repentance, as defined by a turning away from sin, was absolutely necessary for the salvation of a sinner. And of course, the strength of this position is the fact that the New Testament clearly teaches this to be so. As Jesus himself makes clear in Mark 1:15, in order to enter the kingdom of God, one must repent and believe in the one and only gospel. Now, there are three particular passages in Mark that I think are really helpful in bringing to us a fuller understanding of repentance. First passage is found in Mark chapter 8. Listen to these well-known words of Jesus in verses 34 through 38 of Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, there's a whole lot that could be said regarding Jesus' words here, but the primary point I want you to get is that the call to discipleship underscores the necessity of a Spirit-enabled repentance. Salvific repentance isn't simply a turning away from sin. Salvific repentance is, in fact, a turning away from sin in order to turn and follow Christ. Salvific repentance is turning away from the old life in order to pursue the new way of life. In this case, a life of Spirit-empowered devotion to Jesus Christ. So then from a practical perspective, to downplay the necessity of repentance is to actually downplay the hard demands of discipleship as articulated by Jesus himself. Not exactly the wisest of things to do. Repentance is an absolute necessity for salvation because repentance is what refocuses our priorities. Unless we repent of our old sinful ways, we can never rightly begin that Christian pilgrimage that leads ultimately into the kingdom of God. Because apart from repentance, we will never remove ourselves from the path leading to destruction. Repentance is what brings a change of direction in life. Therefore, only the repentant can become the legitimate disciples of Jesus Christ. And having said that, there's another passage in Mark that helps us rightly understand repentance, and it's found in Mark chapter 9. Repentance is an absolute necessity because repentance is what helps us with our sin. Listen to the sobering words of Jesus from Mark 9, 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A life of sin is what brings condemnation. But a life that daily repents of sin in the power of the Spirit is what brings life everlasting. If repentance isn't necessary to salvation, then sin and salvation are acceptable companions. And yet such a thought is precisely what Jesus rejects. Look, Jesus isn't literally endorsing the cutting off of body parts in Mark 9, but rather highlighting the necessity of dealing radically with our day-to-day sin. It's the very same truth that Paul is dealing with when he declares in Romans 8, 12 through 14, so then, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's speaking here of spiritual death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Repentance is a requirement for salvation because salvation and sin can never be wedded. In other words, repenting of our sin is a necessity because it's impossible to be saved while trying to hold the glories of heaven in the one hand while attempting to hold the things of this world in the other. It is impossible to love Jesus Christ while simultaneously loving our sin. A life of repentance is what protects us from such a thing. A spirit of repentance is an absolute necessity, but admittedly, it's something hard to maintain, right? To be a disciple of Christ who regularly resists sin is to be a disciple that at times experiences spiritual fatigue. A fatigue that sometimes leads us to question whether it's really all worth it. But it's here that we find the encouragement we need from another passage in Mark. A salvific repentance is absolutely worth it because such a repentance brings us more than this present life can ever actually deliver. Jesus says this in Mark 10, 29 and 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, a salvific repentance is absolutely worth it because the blessings of salvation far outweigh whatever it is we lose in this world. Whatever it is we lose in this life for the sake of Christ and the gospel will be regained in measure in this present life and regained to the highest degree in the kingdom still to come. Therefore, regardless of the hard demands of discipleship, the gift of salvation is totally worth it because nothing can compare with the blessing and joy that's awaiting us. A blessing and joy that motivated Jesus himself to the completion of his messianic work. In the well-known words of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, there is an unsurpassed joy awaiting us in the kingdom to come. And this joy was something Jesus himself held to as he completed his atoning work. A work that included the horrific pain and shame of a Roman cross. Oh, the joy of heaven is greater than the demands of discipleship. The joy of heaven is greater than the pleasures of sin. Therefore, a salvific repentance is most worthy of our pursuit. For those who may be here this morning that have yet to repent of the old life in Adam, may the Spirit of the Lord convict you accordingly, with the end result being the joyous salvation of your everlasting soul. Now, we spent quite a bit of time looking at the salvific requirement of repentance, so let's move now to consider the requirement of belief. Of belief. And let's remember again what Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, as recorded in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You've looked closely at repentance, so let's attempt to do the same with belief. Or to say it another way, saving faith. In order to experience the joy of salvation, we must not only repent, we must also believe. A belief that is maybe best defined as a trust in God's word. God's word of salvation, as specifically expressed in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Maybe no passage in Mark does a better job of illustrating the kind of faith that saves than the faith that is seen in Mark chapter 5. Allow me to read to you the relatively long section of Mark 5, verses 21 through 42. Mark 5, 21 through 42. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. For she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Now, the primary point that I want to highlight here is the necessity of belief for the experience of life over death. The woman with the discharge believed in Jesus and his word and was therefore saved from her life-threatening condition. The ruler of the synagogue believed Jesus' word and his dead daughter was brought back to life. Through the act of genuine trust and belief, a trust and belief in Jesus' person and work, death was averted and life was received. And here then is the great lesson to be learned. Believing in Jesus leads to life, a life rightly characterized by a joy in the here and now, as well as a fullness of joy in the kingdom to come. Most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. All five of these solas are important to understand, but sola fide, Faith alone is the one solar where there can be no misunderstanding. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And how this salvation is practically worked out goes something like this. We hear the good news of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ has done everything needed to reconcile hell-bound sinners to their divine Creator. And the only thing we need to do to receive this salvific gift is a willingness to turn from our sin and believe in what Jesus has accomplished. And then when we do believe rightly in the good news of Christ, something amazing takes place. Because of our faith or belief in Christ's person and work, we receive something referred to as the righteousness of faith. Something explained well for us in the great Belgic confession. A confession that, if you don't know it, stands as one of the best symbolical statements of Reformed doctrine. Listen carefully to the following words of Article 22 of the Belgic Confession. We believe that the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness in making available to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. So then faith is most certainly a necessity for salvation, because apart from faith, the benefits of Christ cannot be received. The greatest benefit of all being an everlasting salvation as citizens in the city of God. All of this is ours through faith alone in Christ alone. Millions of people throughout history have sought for a lasting satisfaction in the deepest places of the heart. And in searching for these things, they've expended a significant amount of time and energy. And yet, if they could only see Christ clearly through the eyes of faith, they would have found exactly what they were looking for. See Jesus and believe in Jesus. Do this, and the gates of paradise will be open to you. Is there anyone here this morning that does not believe in the gospel? That does not believe in the Spirit-inspired word pertaining to salvation? Because if you refuse to believe, you are without hope and doomed to a Christless eternity. Apart from belief in Christ, there is no escape from the wrath of God that is certainly coming. But on the other hand, by simply believing in the good news of Jesus Christ, there is a certainty of heavenly riches, riches that are unsurpassed and that fill us with a comprehensive joy and satisfaction that will never end. All of this can be ours by believing in Christ's word. All of this can be ours if we'll let go of those temporal and fleeting pleasures that continue to hold us in bondage. Pleasures that in the end are nothing but a mirage. If anyone spent a significant amount of time zeroing in on the doctrine of faith and belief, it was Martin Luther. And even though Luther's doctrine isn't something that I would hold in total, I am absolutely with him when it comes to his personal focus on saving faith and saving belief. Luther is recorded as saying this, quote, "One article, the only solid rock, rules in my heart, namely faith in Christ, out of which and to which all my theological opinions ebb and flow day and night," end quote. In other words, the doctrine of saving belief in Christ is what consumed Luther most. And why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? Faith alone in Christ alone is all that it takes to experience the salvation of our sin-sick and hell-deserving souls. It's amazing. The joy of salvation, a salvation that Jesus offers to all who will repent and believe, is the most glorious and valuable of spiritual realities. And this repentance and belief shouldn't be seen as two separate requirements, but rather as two sides of the same coin. To rightly have the one is to rightly have the other, and vice versa. In other words, saving faith and saving repentance, if you will, are inextricably linked together. But as we prepare to close, there is one other requirement for salvation that actually serves as the root and foundation of everything said so far this morning. The most important salvific requirement of all is God's grace. God's grace. Apart from God's grace, repentance and faith would be impossible. And the reason for this is explained by Jesus in Mark 7, 20 through 23. Mark 7, 20 through 23. Jesus says this, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." In other words, according to Jesus, the heart of the issue is the heart. Man is at enmity with God and God with man because man's heart is desperately sick and incapable of cure apart from God's intervention. A divine intervention that is nothing less than an act of God's unmerited grace. Maybe Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 explains it best. Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is an oft-quoted passage regarding the grace of God in salvation. And it's a passage that we would do well to know best. For anyone who enters this world does so with the wrath of God abiding upon them. And the reason for this has everything to do with Adam. When Adam fell in sin, so did his posterity. We were in Adam when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. What this practically means is that everyone proceeding from Adam, which includes everyone, enters this life sinfully depraved through and through. In other words, all those who proceed from Adam are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, and therefore utterly incapable of doing anything on their own to change their condition. But it's because of man's desperate state that God moves in the way that He does. Knowing that man could do nothing on his own to be reconciled to God. God did what needed to be done to make reconciliation available. In His grace, God the Father sent God the Son to live a perfect life under the law and to also serve as a substitutionary sacrifice. As the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus perfectly completed His atoning work. His perfect fulfillment of the law allows those who believe in Him to receive an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is credited to our account in place of our own unrighteousness. His substitutionary sacrifice allows all those who believe in Him to escape the punishment of sin that He bore Himself, practically meaning that hell is averted and heaven is awarded. All this God has done in accordance with His grace. A grace that can never, ever be earned, but only humbly received through faith. So great a salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is why the salvation of God is a salvation that leads naturally to joy. Sinners who deserve wrath become, through faith, saints who receive the preeminent glories of heaven. It's a mind-boggling reality, and anyone who's truly meditated on such a thing knows this to be so. In the words of John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." By the grace of God, and the grace of God alone, spiritually dead sinners are brought to spiritual life simply because the God of all grace desired to set His affection in eternity past upon all those chosen but undeserving of the manifold blessings of heaven. And of course, let's not forget that this grace of God is something operative in the life of the believer from beginning to end. Oh, I love the following quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones because what he says is right on point. Dr. Jones says this, quote, "It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me," end quote. The salvation which is ours in union with Jesus Christ is a salvation immersed in God's grace. The Christian life is anything but easy, as the hard demands of Jesus make clear in the Gospels. And yet, as hard as the Christian life can be, it's a life more than doable through the heaven-sent grace which is always, always available to God's people. In the lyrical words of Stephen Curtis Chapman, "There's no better place on earth than the road that leads to heaven. There's no better place on earth than the road that leads to heaven." The world promises a lot, but only the promises of Jesus should be believed and embraced. And what Jesus promises is this: repent and believe and follow me, and you'll find my daily grace to be all sufficient, a sufficiency that will cover you in the here and now, as well as ultimately carry you into the everlasting kingdom of God. Everyone desires joy. You know this. But true joy can only be found in a person. And this one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God and feeling fatigued, rejoice in the reality of your salvation. A joyous salvation that is far weightier than the greatest of earthly burdens. And if you're not a child of God, hear the promises of Christ and respond in the obedience of faith. It will prove to be the most important decision you ever made. An informed decision that will bring to you an everlasting joy that is unsurpassed. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for being the Savior and King that you are. We have what we have as the people of God because of you, because of all that you've done. Even the faith that we place in you is a gift of God. Praised be your name. Thank you so much for your amazing grace. And may this grace continue to blow us away as we keep our hearts and minds fixed on this most wonderful spiritual reality. Thank you for the joy of salvation that is ours in union with you. May it continue to feed each of us as we continue to keep our feet firmly planted upon that narrow path that leads ultimately to the kingdom to come. We ask this humbly into the praise of your glory. Amen.